Well, it's good to be back in the land of Lincoln. Sometimes they call it God's country, right? It's because that's where we're from. Sure. He's here. That's right. It's all his country. But probably from wherever you are from, you kind of feel that way when you get back home. But we saw a little of the countryside this week and lots of people, experiences, and it is truly good to be back. Luke 6 is our focus today. And it really is one of those concentrated passages. There is so much from the mouth of Christ in this chapter. So we're looking here with beginning with verse 44. He says, "For every tree is known by his own fruits. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like." And that's a good place to stop in the middle of a sentence. One of the things that we constantly encounter as we go through life is the variety of understandings of truth that have come out of Scripture over the many years since Jesus spoke these words. Sometimes the diversity is so great that it sort of numbs our mind as to how such a deeply varied range of ideas can purport to be representing the same truth. And one of the schools of thought that I've been most recently grappling with is the idea that it's sort of an amalgam. We see how the progress or the development of ideas in Christianity sort of comes as a result of hybridization. You have different schools of thought that intermingle and bring forth new combinations and various things. But at the heart of much of what we hear in our world is the basic notion that man is fundamentally incapable of pleasing God, is fundamentally corrupt. And, of course, there are various possible variations in understanding that. But if it is fundamentally true, then the net result for the common man is, well, then why try? If it really is something I can never approach, if there is no point in improving my heart, why bother? Of course, the supposed good news is then that, but that's okay because Jesus takes care of that. He covers that problem. Well, if that is true, that leads to a very different kind of living
in a very different kind of thought pattern than a perspective which is more optimistic about man's potential at pleasing God. There's no question, I think, in anybody's mind that as we're born into this world, we are enslaved. We need redemption. We are lost from His truth, lost from His reality, lost from His wisdom. But is that in fact a state that we should just accept? Or is part of the good news that there is a way out of that? And as I've studied this chapter, I think that we can recognize here that in verse 45, Jesus Christ is voting for the potential goodness of man. He says, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. Now, if I were of certain theological persuasions, I would feel compelled to explain what Christ really means by that. But I'm really tempted to just take him at his word. He seems to be acknowledging the potential of goodness in humanity. It's a vote for God's creation. We're told that in the beginning we were created in the image of God. Yes, we understand there was a fall. We understand that we have lost our previous estate. But did we in fact lose the potential to be sons of God? It seems to me that the message of Jesus Christ is no. He redeems us by redeeming our race, by raising us once again to the potential that God had created in us from the beginning. And the way in which he presents this truth here in this chapter to me seems just another data point of evidence that Jesus doesn't presume that man cannot have good in his heart.
I think maybe the standard of good that is set up is just so ridiculous that of course you can't reach it. You know, I think about how my little one, and it's like, well, if you say he was a good boy today, it doesn't mean that he executed everything perfectly, or even like an 18-year-old could execute something. You know, it's where he is right now and his understanding. His little will was submitted to me. He was obeying to the best of his ability. You know, to withhold from someone what you are still wretched, even though you're doing your very best and your heart is to obey me and you're still really wretched. It's like, that would be terrible parenting. God is wiser than us, so he knows when we're truly surrendered and when we're doing everything we understand to do. I don't see the benefit of thinking of yourself as wretched.
Well, it plays an important role in certain systems of theology. And if it is your goal to develop a system on which to interpret all of Scripture, then it plays a useful part at times. But if in fact you want to let Scripture talk to you, and if in fact you will ask yourself the question, is Jesus teaching those things, or do I have to explain Jesus in order to make those things work in my system, then I think you're going to find that a lot of systems are pretty thin. And if in fact we believe that Jesus is the final judge, and if in fact It is only by trusting in Him that we have hope. We really should avoid making Him a part of our system. We should let Him speak. Is that not His intent in verse 46? He says, "Why call you me Lord and do not the things which I say?" One of the prime things we see in this chapter is Jesus trying to awaken us to the reality of our own hearts, to awaken us to the fact that we can be hypocrites. We can be ignorant of our true motives. We can be out of touch with what's going on. And He reminds us that ultimately what is within us will come out if we'll pay attention, if we will look. If we will look at the fruit of our own life, it's often that this verse is applied to a way for judging others, right? You shall know them by your fruit, by their fruit, but you shall know yourself by the fruit of your life as well.
Keith, I wonder, too, because it's the tree, the tree isn't determined by the fruit. The fruit is determined by the tree. The life is determined by the heart, the treasure in the heart, whether it's good or evil. I wonder if it's, I didn't hear about existentialism until I went to college, but, there was a famous philosopher that tried to make Christian existentialism, and it's, you do something and then you become it. So you start on the outside and it works its way in. But Jesus is, He's familiar with the nature of man, and He's telling us it happens the other way. That what you are comes out of what you do comes out of what you are. So, and at first I balked because, a good man, and he said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. But that also, it doesn't contradict His message, because if you allow God to transform your heart, then those other things, then goodness will flow out. The statement comes to mind that there's nothing that Jesus told us to do that we can't do, but there's nothing that Jesus told us to do that we can do on our own. So he's telling us this is how it works, and yeah, you can't just make yourself good, but you and God together, your heart can be transformed, and your life will be transformed.
Sure. And of course, there are many points of perspective on the same metaphor. So in one sense, in the sense of causation, the tree causes the fruit to be good because of what the tree is. But from the point of observation, you recognize what the tree is because of what it's bearing.
Right.
Those are all valid points. So, yes, thank you for sharing that. And while it is true we can do nothing without Christ, it is, I'm not supposing that you disagree with this at all, it is not a defense to say, well, I wasn't able to do it because God didn't help me.
God didn't do His thing.
Right.
Yeah.
There are certain things which He demands of us. When He says, forgive, you may argue in some sense He helps you, but ultimately it is your choice to turn loose, right? It is something that you have to do. He won't do it for you. We've been highly sensitized to not wanting to appear that we don't need God, and that's all good. It's usually good. But at the same time, we have the capacity to obey His voice. He presumes that. And Christ here, well, at the same time, He would educate us as to what is good and inform us in every sense of what truly good is. He proclaims that if we embrace that good, then goodness comes from us. It comes from our heart. And it's not just a garment we put on, but it is out of the treasure of our heart that it comes. And that's an important point of perspective. And it's different from just looking at life as, well, you know, I'm basically broken, don't expect much of me, I'm not going to get much better, this is how I am. That's a very different road to follow than to, in trust of what Jesus has said, embrace the idea of, I can be a picture of His goodness to others around me. I can reflect the goodness of God. It's not that I'm sourcing it, but once it gets in my heart, I become like a well of living water, as He told the woman at the well, that it springs up within me. So, to me, that this verse really is a major point of reference for understanding how God and how Jesus expresses the viewpoint of God in expressing how we should approach goodness in life, how that we should seek to incorporate it in our own life, not for brownie points, not for stars, not for crowns, not for any sort of personal exaltation, but for the love of what's good and for the desire to become a part of what God is and what He's doing in the world. So it's a significant, important perspective building data point in my mind.
Very difficult when you start thinking about what's my part and what's God's part, because yes, things come together pretty closely. I think God intended it that way. But the whole idea of there's nothing you can do without God.
Mm-hmm.
There's an element where it's like you can, and I've seen it done, where good deeds can be done. But if they're done outside of Christ, they don't do the work that needs to. I think I'll go back to my example. If you have a child who's being a good boy,
mm-hmm,
but then he starts being like, I'm a good boy.
Uh-huh.
Look what a good boy I am. And he starts doing all the good things to make his brother look stupid.
Or do girls do that too? Or?
Yeah, I don't know.
Oh, okay.
I never did. Sudden they're doing all the right things, but they're not.
Mm-hmm.
That's not pleasing.
Right.
And so then you start correcting that. You're like, oh, now just wait a minute.
Uh-huh.
So I think that it can be the same with us and God. It's like, well, you can do quote unquote the right things without God's perspective on it or the true heart of God. But it won't do in you or for others what God intends it to. I don't think, I mean, you know, you don't end up having, you have the righteousness of the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wrestling with what ends up being the good fruit with all this discussion. I was thinking earlier when Matt talked about the existential stuff, you know, where you practice something and it becomes a part of who you are, is what I was, I mean, it sounded like that philosophy would go against what is right. But there is a sense, isn't it, in which...
You practice. Mm-hmm.
You know, I try... By nature, I am... My life and what I'm doing is what's foremost in my mind. And so in order to try to care about people like Jesus did, I want to be like Him, I have to practice thinking about, now, where is the other person? What? how can I relate? What do I say to let them know I care about them? So it's not, but it doesn't just naturally happen. And maybe I don't have something I need, but I definitely have to practice some things, thinking through what is it I value.
And I think that would fit in the category of discipline, which would be like pruning a tree or a vine. But no matter how many apples you tape on a grapevine, it's never going to produce apples.
But then apply that to the Christian walk.
Uh-huh.
And it gets to the part when Julia said the last thing, okay, then I was thinking, okay, well, really the fruit is the heart itself.
Right.
Is really got to be the goal. Mm-hmm. Even though you do work with a child to help them produce beautiful things, gracious things, Christ-like things, in the end, it's empty until you get to it.
That's true. Now, let me just say this about metaphors. Don't get lost in metaphors. First thing you want to ask yourself, what is the specific point Jesus is making here? And it may be possible to extend it usefully, but realize that you're extending it usefully and it's not what he said. Okay? So in this particular case, he says every tree is known by its fruit. So the point that he's making of the connection between trees and fruits involves that you identify a tree by its fruit. Now, there are other useful things you can say about fruit and trees, but then he drops it and goes elsewhere. He starts talking about a good man. And we see this very often in Scripture, the use of metaphor, and don't get hung up trying to make the metaphor be the reality. The only infinitely accurate metaphor of God is God. For instance, you know, and of anything, you can say somebody's like this, but that metaphor is going to break down at some point. We sometimes enjoy the things that are kind of revealed to us between the different details of the metaphor, what they seem to show. But recognize you're making an application which may be useful, but Jesus didn't necessarily make that, unless he did, and you need to see where he did. So I was wondering whether you're struggling with trying to extend the metaphor too far and explain too much.
So just be good and then you'll have good fruit. I mean, I think the reason that we grapple with it is like, okay, what does that look like? Like, how do you apply that?
Okay, and what are we applying now?
Well, I think the reason that we extend things is you're kind of grappling with, okay, good trees produce good fruit. And so this is a way to measure where I am, like to be honest, because we do deceive ourselves easily.
Right.
Like if something ugly comes out of me, something ugly must be in me. And so it's like, and again, this could be my own thing, but I have had the experience of like, wow, something ugly came out of me. We're going to stop that. And then it just keeps coming out of me.
Uh-huh.
And it just keeps, and then I feel bad for it, and I ask God to forgive me, and then I try again, and we're not going to do that. And I just stay in that awful cycle.
Until?
I dig deeper and say, okay, what does that mean? What does that look like in me? I can't just, I have to figure out first where that ugliness is coming from. Like, what makes me want to do that? Why am I the kind of person that does that? Why am I producing that fruit?
Right.
And then, how does it look like to actually work with God to change the inside of me so that the right fruit comes out. And so you kind of have to grapple with all of that.
Oh, absolutely. And what is Jesus doing in this chapter? He's challenging us to look in ourselves, look at our hypocrisy, our duplicity. You know, you call me Lord, but you do what you want. That's ridiculous. I'm not your Lord if you're ignoring what I say. And the problem is, as human beings, we have the capacity to do that. We recognize that, okay, this is a really great idea. I want to be on the side of that idea. And so I say that I am. But we don't perhaps recognize that, well, you have fundamental values in your heart that are in conflict with that. And saying that you're in line with it doesn't make it so. You're going to have to look deep inside and ask God to help you to that end. It's not just a psychoanalysis process. He reveals to us the truth about ourselves if we'll look and listen. And quite often he does that through the example of Jesus. If we immerse ourselves into his life and his teaching, he says things that contradict our values as they otherwise are, and we're like, I don't understand that. Let's read the next verse, right? That's one way to do that. Or then you say, well, what's he saying? And is it something I need to listen to? And if, in fact, I respect him as Lord, and if I have trusted him with all things, I'm very interested in what this is. And this is part of the power of trust in our lives. When we really realize what's going on with trust, whatever it is in life that you're trusting in, and sometimes this comes to our consciousness so vividly when we make a material application. I'm thinking of examples like you're driving somewhere. I remember one time out west when we were delivering chairs out there, there was a sign that says next gas station 98 miles. Now with our current car, that wouldn't really matter, but with a truck pulling a trailer, that matters. And I thought I had enough, right? And I assume my gauge is right. We trust in various things. There's indicators. The gauge says this. I always get this gas mileage. But if something pops on our vision, our consciousness, which says, you know what, that assumption you made may not be true. We're going to be going uphill all the way. And the gas mileage you thought you were going to get, you're not. Suddenly you feel totally without foundation. You're concerned. This is an issue I have to address. And that's the way trust works. If in fact you are trusting in Christ and haven't just said, well, he's an incredible person and yeah, I want to be on his team, right? Yay, Jesus. That's one thing. But if in fact the whole course of your life depends on his truth, then whenever you read something that he says that contradicts where you are, you're worried. I have to do something about this. It's not like you're worried he's going to throw you out, but you're worried about the incompatibility between where you are and where he is. And if you're trusting in him, you want to change that. You want to change you. And so it becomes a mechanism to bring about a transformation in your life. And you're highly motivated to do it. And so just that question, verse 46, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Shows once again our capacity for duplicity, to deceive ourselves. We know the right things to say, and we say them faithfully. But in fact, if they are not a part of our heart, that is to say, our most inner constitution, if they aren't truly of value in our life, then they're meaningless. And so then he finishes out the sentence that I stopped in the middle of in this way. I'll read the whole thing. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose, and when it arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, Jesus gives us another metaphor. And once again, if you have a doctrine to impose on this, you might want to say, well, just because the guy lost his house doesn't mean he lost his soul. It doesn't say explicitly. And so you might salvage a certain notion you have about the consequences of not believing in Christ. But I don't know about you, but it seems to me that you build a house to live in it. And if your house is destroyed, you probably won't survive. I'm thinking that maybe Jesus, since he didn't make that distinction, didn't want us to understand it as something separate from the man involved. That would seem to be the most natural way to do it. Even though I don't have a legalistic approach to saying I can prove that he didn't mean that. Because, after all, he didn't say explicitly. But the whole point of this discussion, the whole point of Jesus' life, is how to survive, how to please God, how to enter eternal life. And I'm thinking that ignoring him, not doing what he said, is not going to be a good path to that end. So this is a chapter which has a lot of material. And as we've noticed early on, it has the context of appearing just after Jesus had picked his 12 disciples. And some of it is highly focused on where they are in their walk. It focuses on their need to totally submit their will to his in the coming weeks and days as he leads them. And then it addresses a number of essential issues that Christ came to present to the world. So, we can go on there, or if you have more you'd like to discuss, I'm happy to hear that too.
I wrestle at times with good fruit, bad fruit. And I suppose Jesus is he's the ultimate example of who produced good fruit, and that you just have to apply your understanding to try to understand his life.
Jesus really does engage with us on a personal basis. His message does. And there's one thing that I comfort myself with. I don't have to know what he's going to do with everybody else in the world. People come from a lot of different backgrounds. They have a lot of different cultures that they live in and interact with. And I don't have a clue how he's going to sort all that out, really. I shouldn't really say that. I do have a clue. The clue is, if they have trusted in Jesus fully, in spite of those issues, then they have hope of salvation. But I can't see that for sure. So I'm still clueless as to how it's all going to work out in one sense. I cannot deny the fact that he will be the point of reference in eternity. Not only the judge, but the standard of judgment. And so I'm sure of that. What's most important is it's very clear to me where I need to be in light of where God has placed me in the world, in light of the people that are in my life and the influences in my life. I know where I need to be. And that's what I have to give an account for. And I just want to faithfully represent what he said and what he teaches, whether or not I can explain to you what he's going to do with everybody else. So, chapter 6, we spent several weeks there, and I benefited from it. Hope you have. So, chapter 7 is more in a narrative style. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Okay, does anybody remember on what side of the Sea of Galilee Capernaum was?
North.
Okay, straight north or a little bit off of north?
To the west.
Northwest, right. Okay. So, Capernaum, of course, was one of his centers of operation in his ministry in Galilee, as we see it in the Gospels. And so he's back in Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he, that is the centurion, heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Okay, so this was a world of connections, just like ours is. It's important who you know if you want to get things done. And the centurion was a Roman, and the Jews and the Romans didn't have a lot of happy things to say about one another. But this particular centurion had ingratiated him with the people by building them a synagogue, it tells us here in verse 5. And so, because of the relationship that ensued from his interaction with them, and relationships are important in life, he felt like he could call on the Jewish elders to beseech one of their own, Jesus, to help him out. And they came to Jesus, and when they came, they besought him instantly, saying that he, that is a centurion, was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now, that's interesting, of course. Jesus presents us the gospel, not on terms of whether we're worthy for it or not, but on the basis of the fact that God loves us. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that you don't have to be a wealthy centurion who can build a synagogue in order for God to care about you? But in this particular story, that was the angle. Please do this because he's donated a lot. He's a big donor here. Then Jesus went with him, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof." Okay. So, you know, wow, here was a person who was unusual. He had a place of authority. He had a place of leadership. He could, and apparently he had a lot of resources. So he could have prided himself in what he had done. He was going to meet Jesus on some kind of equal terms. There was this great teacher, healer, and he was going to get to meet him and benefit from his abilities. But apparently in reflecting on the whole thing, he's like, I'm not worthy of this. I don't deserve this. This man, based on his reputation, is in touch with the greatness that I shouldn't ask for. He says, wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And that's the end of the story. Sometimes these fascinating stories just end too soon, right? Needs to be an epilogue or something. But a story which illustrates the power of Jesus over any sickness of the body, his power over the physical world, and also illustrates something about what he means by faith. He says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And so if we think about what was going on in the mind of this centurion, I think we can see readily that his trust in Jesus was complete. He wasn't looking for some sort of ceremony, some sort of demonstration of power that had sparks of light emitting from his fingertips or whatever. He wasn't doing any of that. He was just, this man has the capacity, has the authority to, by his word, make this happen. And Jesus reflects on his experience among the Jews, and he says, I have not found so great faith in Israel. So, another demonstration of the power of God through Christ, and another incident to help us reflect on what he means by faith in him.
When it says the Jewish elders, do we have any indication? That's not necessarily like leaders in the synagogue, but maybe just respected people?
Well, they probably would have also been leaders in the synagogue.
Yeah.
So the Pharisees were not necessarily leaders in the synagogue. They were part of an affiliation of certainly observant people. Some of them would have been elders, but they could have been other than that as well.
Would they have been more part of the temple?
No. In fact, there were.
Okay.
Yes. Yes. Even in Jerusalem.
Okay.
So the synagogue, the temple was a place for sacrifice and a certain kind of worship, but the synagogues served as centers of Jewish culture in the diaspora, the dispersion of Jews, but then even locally, they were a place for the reading of Scripture. an exhortation, and often were centered around cultures from abroad. So you have synagogues from people who were from certain places in the world. So they had commonalities beyond being Jewish.
Yeah, well, I was saying, yeah, of course there were synagogues. There's all kinds of talk about synagogues. What is it I'm thinking of that, I guess just with the sacrifices stopping, then everything was shifted to the synagogue.
To the synagogue, right.
Okay.
Yes. And so this was in Galilee and a long ways from the temple. And so the synagogue was even more important, because it was the center of Jewish life there.
And the Pharisees would have been spread throughout? They weren't located?
Right. Now, the Sadducees are often associated with the priests. And so they were more connected to the temple that way. But you know, Paul himself, a Pharisee, was actually born in Tarsus in the Gentile world, went to Jerusalem to study. But
I thought so. So they would have maybe been trained in Jerusalem.
That would be the, yes, you want to be close to the centers of, you know, wherever, I mean, it's still true in the world, right? You have centers of culture and education, and if you really want to be identified with a certain way of thinking, you go to wherever that center is. So, an important example of Christ and his healing, and this, of course, was not even a Jew that he healed. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. That was the only son of his mother, thank you. Most men are the son of their mother, but the point of this is that he was an only child and she had no other children, so that only is important. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has arisen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Another miracle of Jesus, but I find the outstanding detail in this is that nobody asked Jesus to do this, and nobody brought this case to him. But in seeing the situation and assessing the reality, it says he had compassion on her. And I'm so thankful for the compassion of God that was revealed in Jesus, his son. There are times when we have to bear the pain of life, the pain of separation, the pain of death, without the miracle that we see here. But we still should know that he has compassion. If God took all the pain out of life as we know it, without us being transformed into his image, it wouldn't be compassion. Because by nature, we're happy for all the good things that happen to us in life and are just looking for more. When's the next one, right? What's going to be fun now that that's past? And so in some ways, the pain and difficulties of life drive us to Him, drive us to a knowledge that we need Him, that the ultimate good is not just the experience of wealth, prosperity, and good health in this life, but that there is much more. And so while these kind of demonstrations of God's compassion are important for us to know where He is, it's wrong for us to lament that, why wouldn't He do that for me? Well, He would do that for you, and He does do that for us in a way which has eternal consequences. Unfortunately, this young man would die again. He offers us a life eternal, which transcends death. So that's the final solution.
It's a beauty of God that I hadn't noticed before, but in the New Testament, He shows us a lot of examples of short-term compassion.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Old Testament, He shows us lots of examples of long-term.
Okay.
And so there's this longing. These people are under so much, you know, in Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
different ones of the prophets, these terrible things are happening, and it's this constant promise of, I'm going to take care of that.
Mm-hmm.
I really am, and you may not see it, but you have to trust me that at some point,
mm-hmm.
of course, Jesus comes.
Yes.
But many of them never saw that. They just had to trust that God was going to bring about justice and goodness,
mm-hmm.
and all that. But you just, sometimes it's long. It's long range.
Yes. Indeed. Thank you.